Thanks so much, Miriam, and lovely to look out and see church so full and to be able to welcome people who are new and here for the first time this morning. My name is Mickey, if we haven't met before. It's just a privilege to be with you this morning. We are starting this new series in this magnificent letter penned by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to refer to the text, and I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We praise you, living Lord Jesus Christ, that we come this morning gathered together in your presence, that you are with us by your Spirit, that you address us now by your word. And we pray that you would give us hearts that are soft towards you, you who rule and reign. We thank you and praise you for the privilege of being here this morning. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading from Acts chapter 16 and the very first moment of this church that Paul is writing to in Philippi. Acts chapter 16, verse 12. Luke writes, "We came to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." It's 50 AD, some 20 or so years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is how this church in Philippi was founded. As Paul preached the gospel, the news that we had sung to us this morning and together sung, that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord of everything. You cannot ignore him. And that news rung out in Philippi to Lydia, this businesswoman, and she turned and trusted in Jesus, received the forgiveness of sins, and thus was established the church in Philippi. This letter is penned some 10 years later, 60 AD or so, and Paul is not in Philippi, he's in Rome in chains, in prison, awaiting a trial and an audience before Caesar himself, and his crime, preaching that Jesus is the King. He's the Lord of everything. You cannot ignore him. And as he writes this letter from his chains, he is writing to a church which is a model church. This isn't the problem child that is the Corinthian church. This is a church that has been in gospel partnership, support, prayer, active service, standing with Paul, not ashamed of him, and his mission, his gospel preaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul speaks about this church. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means and beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." This is a church that understood and was so overwhelmed with the kindness of Jesus Christ to capture them and save them from judgment that their hearts overflowed in grace and giving money to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem Jewish believers in Jesus Christ who they'd never met before, but they wanted to share the love of Christ with them. This is a model church. But like any model church, it has its challenges. Look with me to verse 27 and 28 and what Paul says. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that message, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." A model church that's going well, that has partnered with Paul for the last 10 years, but there is challenge, as with any church, no matter how healthy. There is division within. Did you notice what Paul is saying? Standing side by side as one, because they are at risk of not being one. At the back end of the letter in chapter 4, he addresses two of the members of the congregation to have the same mind, to be reconciled, because there is division. Division within, but also opposition from without. You see it there in verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, because there are opponents. Anyone who will stand with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that stands with people who proclaim that Jesus is Lord, exclusively, universally, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day, that he is the only way to be saved from the judgment of God, to know the love of God, to be reconciled to our Creator, that person and that church will be opposed. And that's what happened in Philippi. And we see the evidence of it in the letter. And Paul's purpose in this letter is a bit like the coach at the Olympics. If they could have an earpiece during the middle of the race, I don't think they've got the technology for that. But if they could be in the earpiece of the Christians in Philippi, in the church, saying, keep on going, keep on going, keep on going, stand firm. Keep getting there, keep going, till you get to the finish line, till the day of Christ's return. And so two things from these opening words of this magnificent letter, which I pray will be a great blessing to us as a church. And first is praise for past partnership. Praise for past partnership. And that covers verses 1 to 8. Look with me to verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Paul begins with some words that remind the readers of the letter who they are, their identity. You see the first one there in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, or literally slaves of Christ Jesus. Paul uses this term about himself, but actually it's true of the Philippians as well, as is clear right throughout the letter. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is a slave. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. That the moment you turn and trust in Jesus Christ, you become like Jesus. And in chapter 2 of this letter, as we said to each other before, that is who Jesus is. The one who left the glory of heaven, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, came down into our world, took on a human nature to his divine nature as the one person, Jesus Christ, and became a slave of humanity out of love, who became an obedient slave to the point of death on a cross. The Romans who used the cross as the crucifixion fit for a slave. And he did that for a purpose. He did that so that by his death we can be forgiven and with him raised up and seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is the King, as we said this morning, but the King who is a servant. To be a Christian is to follow in that pattern, to have a servant-shaped life like the servant. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. If you're new here this morning, you'll know our church is called St. Thomas's. It's a little confusing. And we do sometimes get the wrong idea that saints are a special class of Christian. Many in church history haven't helped us with that, but there's no evidence of that at all in the Bible. No, St. Thomas was an ordinary saint, because everyone here who is a believer in Jesus is a saint. Saint means a holy person, somebody who has been set apart for special use. In some homes, when you have lunch, you've got particular implements that are set apart, special for particular purposes. There's a particular dish that is allowed to be used only for special occasions, or a particular knife that is only allowed to be used by certain people for certain occasions. The Christian church, we as God's people and individually, have been set apart, special, not because of ourselves, not because we're worthy, but cleansed and made special for special use, to be God's people in his world, to be set apart for him. We are all saints, that is what Paul says, to the whole church, not just to the leadership, not just to the rich and the famous, but to everyone, to the literal slaves in the congregation in Philippi. Who are we as Christian people? Servants, that is slaves, saints, distinct, made holy, cleansed by God. But also, interestingly and significantly for this letter, partners. Look with me, please, to verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You notice that word, partnership. Sometimes it's translated fellowship. Fellowship gives you the idea of tea and biscuits at morning tea, which is a good thing. But partnership is a better translation because it speaks of the activity of what's involved. Partnership in a thing, in the gospel, in the mission of Jesus, in the news that he is Lord. Because the Christian, the moment you become a follower of Jesus, you have entered into the family business, the gospel business. The word comes again in verse 7. For you are all partakers, or it could be translated, partners with me of grace. Grace, God's undeserved kindness to us. The message that goes out that Jesus is the King, that comes with grace, the forgiveness of our sins, the treating of us by God in a way we don't deserve, being brought into his family. And the moment you turn to Christ, you enter into the family business. Children of the Father who are together in the work of advancing the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. It is an enormous privilege. I wonder if we've ever thought of ourselves in that way. As a Christian, you are a partner in the gospel. We are partners in the gospel, in the business of the advance of the name of Jesus. Many of us are involved in a very similar way in the business world or in the legal world, partnership in a law firm, partnership in business to advance a particular product or a cause. It's a word that comes from the commercial and everyday world. Not all of us think of ourselves that way, but that is what has happened in becoming Christians. Each of us, no matter where he's placed us, whatever our gifts, uniquely loved, uniquely chosen, uniquely set aside for your contribution to the whole, to the team, to the family business. What a privilege. I racked my brains very, very hard to think of an illustration away from my one field of semi-expertise apart from the Bible. And of course, I couldn't think of anything else except for rugby. And please forgive me, but in this case, it's kind of relevant. And I know that about 3/4 of the church now will not be able to understand what I'm saying, but that's okay. You can go to YouTube and watch it. But there is such a thing in rugby as a maul. It's a beautiful thing. It's a group of sweaty men or women of different sizes and shapes, who are together holding a ball, often in mud, endeavoring to move forward in partnership, you see, together to a goal. And that is something of the idea of what's going on in Philippi. Together struggling, together standing firm, no matter what the opposition comes and attacks, to keep on moving forward, bound together in partnership for the common cause to reach the goal. Thank you for suffering me there. But that is something of what is going on, this joyful partnership in the gospel. And that is where they started as a church. Lydia, the very moment she is rescued, hospitality. Or the Philippian jailer, which we read about in a few paragraphs beyond, Lydia, who is terrified and is about to commit suicide, but Paul says no and preaches the gospel to him. He says, how can I be saved? He turns and trusts, and straight afterwards he is tending to Paul's wounds, caring for him, put into gospel partnership right from the off. That is the privilege of being a Christian. And notice the joy that Paul has in this partnership. Verse 3, I always, in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership. The world tells us that the way to joy is putting ourselves first. But the secret that Jesus teaches us, the King of the universe, the one who made all things, is that it's precisely the opposite. And forgive me for saying this again, but I will keep on saying it because I find it so helpful. The secret to joy is J-O-Y, Jesus first, others next, yourself last. That's the upside-down, topsy-turvy way of Christianity, of the gospel. As the prayer book says, in your service is perfect freedom. Or we could put, in your service is perfect joy. And those of us who have had the privilege of engaging in Christian service in some way, which is the vast majority of us, whatever it is, and whatever it happens to be, in the smallest way, know the joy of partnering with others that comes as you engage in that work. As we serve, as we pray privately, quietly for the work of the gospel using the prayer diary. As we serve in the Sunday school, as we help practically with the food for an event. Whatever it happens to be, the privilege and the joy of gospel partnership. And so that's what Paul does in the opening verses of this passage. He gives praise and thanks for past partnership. And the partnership is of all sorts of forms in this letter. It's giving money, it's prayer, it's even gospel gophering, as I'd put it, with Epaphroditus, who appears in the middle of this letter, a person who takes a letter of Paul to the church in Philippi. Something very ordinary, something very practical, but driven by the pattern of the servant, Jesus Christ, for the advance of the gospel. And Paul is full of thanks, overflowing for that gospel partnership. And may I say, as I think of this church, I too want to encourage you, as the apostle does, and want to praise God for past partnership. I've come to this church relatively recently, and some of us will have also done that. But there is a long and rich history of partnership. We can praise God rightly because of the partnership in the gospel here at St. Thomas's over so many years. Think of the church plants that have gone to Kirribilli and to Northbridge and to Cameray. Think about all the people and young children who have been taught SRE. Think of, and I hope she won't mind me embarrassing her, but I saw her as I came in, Anna Elias, who was nurtured here through the youth group and through SRE and is now a mother in our congregation, serving in all sorts of different ways, serving as a Bible study leader, in fact. And countless examples over and over of those who have gone before us, those who are here now. Praise God for past partnership. Praise God for past partnership. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing that God has done by his power through this church. But Paul's message as he moves to the final part of this paragraph is don't stop there. Don't be content. Don't go into retirement. Keep going. Look with me to verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is the one who has done that work in the past, in Philippi, here at St. Thomas's, at any authentic Christian church. It's been him, by his Spirit, who's been working in the hearts of the believers to produce that gospel partnership that advances the gospel in the lives of families and friends and outsiders. He began it and he will complete it. He will finish it for the day of Jesus Christ. But how is it that it's completed? How is it that they will reach the finish line? Well, it's there in verses 9 and 10. Through future fruitfulness. Point one, praise for past partnership. But point two, prayer for future fruitfulness. Look with me to verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. In the Olympics, we've seen the race after race happen and gold being won. It's a simple and obvious parallel to what is being said here by Paul. There is a finish line and there is an end point that needs to be reached. And the end point here in this letter is very clear. It's the day of Christ. Verse 10, blameless for the day of Christ. And verse 6, at the day of Jesus Christ. We'll be coming up to that passage in time in chapter 2 that speaks about the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That day is coming. As surely as Jesus rose from the dead, he too is going to return to gather in those who are his. That's going to be a day of great joy for believers, for those who have been forgiven. A day of great tragedy for those who haven't bowed the knee before that time. But that day is coming. And Paul's urging and prayer for the church in Philippi is that before that day, they don't rest easy. They don't stop. The way that God brings them to completion for that day is through them, verse 9, continuing to abound more and more in the love that has come from Christ. It's one of the dynamics in the Christian life. God is at work and he is doing it all. But the answer isn't let go and let God. It isn't sit back and do nothing. The means by which God keeps us and grows us is as we lean into loving him, learning from him, growing, making progress. Both at the same time. And Paul prays that very thing, that the Lord would enable them to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. And that is to say, in the Christian life, there is no retirement. I hope you don't mind me saying that. A number of us are getting towards retirement. But when it comes to your Christian life, you don't retire. There isn't a sort of gentle drop-off. No, we keep on surging further and further and further. It might look different, but it is an ongoing being shaped by the love of Jesus. I had the enormous privilege of being in this church and leading the funeral for two dear members of this, well, rather one dear member of this church family and the parent of another. Keith Houston in his 90s, it was beautiful to hear the way that he kept on going. Kept on surging. We went to the Bowls Club in Balgowla afterwards, and there was a man there who gave a testimony, and it was very clear that right to his end days, Keith was evangelizing him, sharing the gospel of Jesus, and this man had become a follower of Jesus. A life that kept on abounding in love. Or Pamela Burness, Chris and Linda's mother, in her 90s also. And one of the grandchildren said, we went up to her as she was in her bed, wanting to encourage her, wanting to comfort her. And she said, "What can I pray for you, dear? I'm praying for you." She wanted to see her children and her grandchildren grow in Christ-likeness, right to the very end. No retirement in the Christian life. And what is it that is abounding? It's there in verse 9, love. The risk as you think about partnership is to think of KPIs, strategic plans, to think of management profiles and outputs and numbers. But the measure of maturity, according to Paul, is not any of those things. It is love. The measure of maturity in the Christian life is love. The measure of abounding, the thing that we are focused on as a fellowship, is love. Love not in a sort of vacuous and undefined way. Love which is there in verse 9, one with knowledge and all discernment. Love which is informed by the knowledge of Jesus, knowing the servant, knowing the supreme one who is love, our relational, personal walk with him, becoming more like him in his love. I'm told the story, and somebody please verify this, because I've searched high and low through the internet. I've looked on Google, other search engines are available, as somebody says, but I've looked everywhere. I can't find it, but I was told that in America there is a mural that has the words of the Gettysburg Address, famously written by Abraham, spoken by Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War era. And apparently, as you step back further and further from that text, what forms is the face of Lincoln? Well, what we have in the scriptures is an address, words. But actually, as you step back, these are the words of Jesus Christ. This is knowing him. And so our Bible study, our knowledge of him, our focus of listening to his words is not an intellectual exercise just for the building up of Bible facts. It is so that we will know him, so that our love will be shaped by him, that our love will abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that we can approve what is excellent. That is to make decisions, to speak and to think and to act in ways that are like him more and more, right to the day of his return. And the prospect of what happens when we do that, by God's grace, is beautiful. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That is to say that there is a day that is coming, and for the Christian, the great goal is to meet that day with a great big harvest of righteousness, a great big truck of the fruit of a life that has been shaped by the love of Christ, individually, but also as a church. I echo Paul's sentiment for this church, St. Thomas's. I have an affection for you because I am thrilled and moved by the grace of God in the hearts of the believers here and what he has done and what he continues to do and the way that it has shown so gracious to me personally. I thank you. But God's message to us is not to retire, not to go easy, but that we would be a church that goes from here and abounds more and more in that love, a love shaped by the knowledge of him, knowing what true love is, and a love which is shaped by the discernment that comes as our minds are conformed to his. I think it's fitting that I'd lead us in prayer for that very thing as we close. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for the partnership in the gospel that has taken place here in this church and among the people who are seated here this morning. We thank you for people who have been saved from judgment. We thank you for people who have grown in Christ. We thank you for the love that has been shared in and amongst the church family in so many different ways. We praise and thank you for the affection and love that has happened as there have been very deep and dark days among this family. And though we do pray, Father, for and thank you for all of that that has happened, we ask for your future blessing. And we ask that you would continue to bring to completion what you have begun. We ask that you would make us a church that grows in this gospel partnership that is issued in love. Love for you, love for one another, love for the lost. We ask this, Lord, not for ourselves, but for the praise and glory of your Son. Amen.